That sort of movement says Saudi Arabia is part of the war on Yemen and urges Riyadh to immediately end its blockade of the impoverished Arab country. Lebanon's political crisis drags on after the country's president and prime minister designate failed to agree on the formation of a new government. And China pledges to continue advancing its comprehensive strategic partnership with Russia to a higher level. Thanks for joining us. Yemen's Ansarullah movement has rejected Saudi Arabia's new peace initiative, saying that it offers nothing new. The chief negotiator, Mohammed Abdel Salam, said the kingdom is part of the war in Yemen and should immediately end its blockade on the country. This after Riyadh unveiled a proposal that includes a nationwide ceasefire under the supervision of the United Nations. It also calls for the renewal of negotiations between Saudi-backed forces and Ansarullah. However, it does not address the six-year Saudi aggression and its all-out blockade on the impoverished nation. Riyadh's devastating onslaught has killed tens of thousands of people, while its blockade has hampered humanitarian efforts to save civilian lives in Yemen. Hossein Abu-Ghaiti is an activist and political commentator who joins us. Hossein Abu-Ghaiti, why did Yemen not entertain or receive well the Saudi proposal?
I mean, it's very clear this new Saudi, what is called new Saudi initiative, is exactly like the initiative that was released by the United States two or three weeks ago. It doesn't actually mention the Saudi as part of this war. And here in Sana'a, they know whatever agreement they will sign with Hadi government, Saudi can break this agreement because Hadi government is used like a legitimacy tool for the Saudi war on Yemen. And as an example, how similar is the Saudi and the United States initiative, they talked about reopening Sana'a airport to certain destinations. This means that Sana'a still need to get permission from the Saudi coalition, and Saudi can make those destination into countries that are actually part of this war, like Saudi Arabia, Jordan, or maybe Egypt. That's why this is actually not acceptable. And about to reduce the blockade, as they say, on Hudaydah, I mean, there must be a full lift of the Saudi blockade, and the Sana'a airport should be open to all destinations as it used to be before. And just I want to be really, really clear that Saudi Arabia, when they announced this initiative, they started with what they say, a nationwide ceasefire. But have they set the step for that? I believe that the nationwide ceasefire, it will be at the end of this initiative, after that Sana'a will stop its attack and strike against Saudi Arabia. That's why they started with the ceasefire nationwide, is because to deceive the international community that they really want first to stop this to start this ceasefire. And I just want to add that for Saudi to say, and then there will the talk between Houthis and the so-called Hadi legitimacy should start again, and they should meet under the supervision of the United Nations. I mean, here in Sana'a, they have gone to Geneva 1, Geneva 2, and they have gone to Kuwait twice, and even Kuwait is part of this war, but they have accepted to do so. That's why they know any negotiation with the Hadi so-called legitimacy, it will not end in good as it did before, and Saudi must be part of any initiative from Saudi Arabia. If Saudi name will not be included, this means that Sana'a has accepted that Saudi is not part of this war, and this means if the war at the end regarding to this initiative will end, this means that Yemenis cannot actually be compensated from Saudi Arabia and all the war that they have done to Yemen, and all the damage and the destruction that has happened to Yemen. And as Mohammed Abdel Salam, the spokesperson of Ansarullah, have said clearly to Reuters, any initiative or any ceasefire agreement, it should not use a humanitarian issue like the reopening of Hudaydah port and Sana'a airport as a deal or as to extract something from Sana'a, because the closure of Sana'a airport and Hodeidah port is a war crime and should not actually have happened, either if the war continue or if the war will stop.
Thank you very much for that. We appreciate it. Activist and political commentator Hussein Bafeti there. Thank you.
Thank you.
Well, the head of the United Nations Population Fund has held a press conference in the Yemeni capital Sana'a about her visit to Yemen. Natalia Khanem has expressed deep concern about the humanitarian situation in the war-torn country. Our correspondent in Sana'a, Abdul Latif Al-Washali, has more.
Amid the deteriorating humanitarian situation in Yemen, the executive director of the United Nations Population Fund, Natalia Khanem, has held a press conference in Sana'a to inform the public about the results of her visit to Yemen. She said the number of deaths among mothers is getting higher every year.
Now, regarding the situation of women and girls in the country, I leave here deeply concerned about the reproductive health, about the safety of women and adolescent girls, especially now with the threat of hunger.
The UN official said a woman dies every 2 hours due to the lack of health services, as only 20% of health facilities are suitable for providing health care to mothers and infants. She also said 1.2 million pregnant and breastfeeding women suffer from malnutrition, and the number could double due to the lack of funding.
And only 20% of the health facilities provide maternal and child health services, even though maternal death rates are still very high. Every 2 hours, a woman in this country dies while giving birth. And today, 1.2 million women who are pregnant and breastfeeding are acutely malnourished. And that number, 1.2 million, could even double if funding is not forthcoming.
The participants said the conference did not bring anything new and the situation will remain the same unless they see real steps toward ending the suffering of the Yemenis.
The conference was disappointing as it did not come up with anything new. Just the same statements that are said in each conference. There are no practical solutions. So far, it has not been approved to open Sana'a Airport or facilitate the arrival of ships carrying oil derivatives to the port of Hodeidah. And therefore, the conference is only for media consumption.
The United Nations described the situation in war-torn country as the world's worst humanitarian crisis, but has failed to help end the suffering of the Yemenis resulting from 6 years of deadly war and the blockade imposed by the Saudi-led coalition. The United Nations continues showing its concern for the lives of the women and the children of Yemen and says it needs further funding to provide the people in need of humanitarian aid and end the ongoing crisis in the war-torn country. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Lebanon's political crisis drags on with no agreement reached on the formation of a new government. The Lebanese President Michel Aoun met with the Prime Minister-designate Saad Hariri on Monday to discuss the issue, but Hariri said there was no agreement on a new cabinet. He said that Aoun insisted on a blocking majority in the next government for his political allies. Hariri was tasked with forming a government for a fourth time in October, but he has failed to do so due to political differences with President Aoun. Lebanon has been without a government since August 2020, as the country remains grappling with both political and financial crises. We were earlier joined by our Beirut correspondent, Mariam Saleh, for more on the outcome of the meeting between Aoun and Hariri and the reason for the cabinet formation stalemate.
It seems that we still have those very deep differences between Prime Minister Saad Hariri, designate Saad Hariri, and President Michel Aoun. As you know, based on the Constitution, both the Prime Minister designate and the President have to agree on how the cabinet is formed, and it cannot be done unilaterally. The Prime Minister cannot do it alone. The Prime Minister said that he felt that he was, he didn't say it like it is, but he was somewhat insulted that the President sent him a list which included names of ministers that the President suggests, and that would give him veto power. Some people call it blocking one-third majority. Some people call it veto power in the cabinet. Prime Minister, on the other hand, considers that this is not constitutional, that the president, that the prime minister does not have to fill in names for with certain lists based on certain standards that the president sets. So this is why he said that I will consider this suggestion by the president as if it was not even given.
The Palestinian prime minister slams Israel for stripping Foreign Minister Riyad al-Maliki of a travel permit following his trip to the International Criminal Court.
We condemn the harassment of Minister of Foreign Affairs Riyad al-Maliki and his accompanying delegation as they were subjected to upon their return from a meeting with the prosecutor of the International Criminal Court. I say that this intimidation should not prevent justice from taking its course.
The revocation of Maliki's VIP permit means that he will need Israel's permission for any future travel abroad. Last week, the Palestinian foreign minister met the ICC's chief prosecutor in The Hague, demanding that she speeds up an investigation into Israeli war crimes in the Palestinian territories. Maliki also called on the court to end Israel's impunity and to hold the regime accountable for its atrocities. The ICC probe is to look into Israel's 2014 war in Gaza, the killing of Palestinians along the separation barriers with the Gaza Strip, as well as illegal settlemental construction on occupied Palestinian lands. Israel has fiercely opposed the probe. Meanwhile, Palestinians in the blockaded Gaza Strip have held a sit-in to protest to show solidarity with thousands of Palestinian prisoners held in Israeli prisons. The protesters also call for an end to Israel's inhumane treatment of Palestinian prisoners. Rashef Shannon has more.
Prisoners' rights activists and families of Palestinian prisoners in Israeli prisons held a sit-in inside the office of the International Committee of the Red Cross in Gaza. They protested Israel's inhumane treatment of thousands of Palestinian political prisoners. Many Palestinian prisoners suffer from chronic illnesses and are denied proper medical treatment by Israel's prison service, who runs Israeli prisons. Palestinian prisoners see no end in sight to their suffering as hundreds of them are being held without charge or trial under the so-called administrative detention, where incarceration periods can be renewed indefinitely.
Currently, over 4,000 Palestinian prisoners are held in Israeli jails under inhumane conditions. They include some 700 administrative detainees, as well as dozens of women and close to 200 minors under the age of 18, held in harsh conditions.
Protesters stressed the necessity of joining the Boycott, Divestment, and Sanctions Movement against Israel, BDS, and punish the Israeli regime for its crimes against Palestinian prisoners.
The BDS movement has been working hard to expose Israeli crimes in Israeli jails, and we are lobbying people around the world to help us in defending the rights of the Palestinian people. We must maintain strong boycott, divestment, and sanctions against the Israeli occupation.
Palestinian political prisoners are being held in 24 Israeli prisons and detention centers under inhumane conditions. The Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, PFLP, said that Arab countries, especially in the Persian Gulf region, normalizing relations with the Israeli regime, are encouraging Tel Aviv to violate the rights of Palestinians.
Normalization by some Arab regimes has increased the suffering of Palestinians in Israeli prisons and has encouraged the Zionist regime to increase its grave violations against Palestinian prisoners. Normalization is a crime against all Palestinians, especially those languishing inside Israeli jails.
Palestinian prisoners are denied basic human rights and continue to languish behind bars as Tel Aviv continues to violate international laws and norms regarding the treatment of prisoners.
According to prisoners' advocacy groups, the Israeli regime has imprisoned around 1 million Palestinians, including women and children, since 1967, under the watchful eye of the international community. Ashraf Shannon, Gaza.
Beijing has announced sanctions on 10 European individuals and 4 entities in retaliation for similar restrictions imposed by the European Union against China. The Chinese Foreign Ministry said its blacklist includes the head of the European Parliament's delegation on China. The ministry said its countermeasures prohibit the blacklisted people from entering mainland China, Hong Kong, and Macau. It also denounced the EU for imposing sanctions on several Chinese officials for alleged human rights violations. The statement said the EU's move is based on lies and disinformation and amounts to gross interference in China's internal affairs. China has pledged to further advance its comprehensive strategic partnership with Russia to a higher level amid heightened tensions with the United States.
Lavrov's visit to China will further consolidate the good momentum of high-level development of China-Russia relations and keep closer strategic coordination in international affairs. China stands ready to work together with Russia to promote the development of the China-Russia comprehensive strategic partnership of coordination for a new era in a wider scope and broader areas and at a deeper level.
The Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov held talks with his Chinese counterpart Wang Yi in Beijing on Monday. Before leaving for China, Lavrov told reporters that Moscow and Beijing should replace the U.S. dollar to protect their economies against Western sanctions. Lavrov accused the West of trying to maintain its domination over the global economy and international politics at any cost, including through sanctions. Washington has vowed to take fresh anti-Russia measure over its alleged intervention in the U.S. presidential elections. The U.S. is also locked in a series of disputes with China over Hong Kong, Taiwan, and the South China Sea, among other things. Political commentator Enard Tangen says it's a third rail in politics to push powers together, and that is what the U.S. is doing.
He's facing a situation, especially with China, which where it will be the main element in the next midterms and also presidential elections. The one thing that everybody knows is that China will be stronger and the U.S. relatively weaker in 2 years and also three. So at that point, the Republicans plan to use this as a bludgeon. You already see Pompeo comparing China to Nazi Germany. And it's strange because generally the third rail of international politics was trying to keep the three powers from, you know, two siding against one. In essence, pushing Russia and China together is not dealing from a position of strength, but opening yourself up in terms of weakness, especially when it comes to the currency. If, in fact, China and Russia go their own way, as does Europe, who's also been bothered by the U.S. Use of the SWIFT system, this could be a disaster for the U.S. economy.
Ottawa says it is deeply troubled at what it calls lack of transparency surrounding the trial of two Canadian nationals held in China. Canadian Foreign Minister Marc Garneau said that his country continues to work towards an immediate end to the, quote, arbitrary detentions. Garneau also thanked his international partners for their continued support. Separately, the Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau accused China of holding the trials in secret. Former diplomat Michael Kovrig has been detained in China since December 2019. His trial was held one day after the closed-door hearing of another Canadian, Michael Spavor, on the weekend. Both were formally charged with espionage last June. The trials follow Canada's arrest of the top officer of Chinese tech giant Huawei in 2019. On to Turkey, the Turkish lira falls nearly 15% following the dismissal of the country's central bank chief. The currency slumped to as low as 8.4 per U.S. dollar in early trade on Monday. It later recovered slightly, but the Istanbul Stock Exchange briefly suspended trading after the currency plunged more. On Friday, President Recep Tayyip Erdogan fired the central bank boss Naci Akbal and replaced him with former ruling party lawmaker Sahap Kavcıoğlu. The presidential decree did not explain why Akbal was removed, but the move came just one day after the bank increased interest rates to 19% to fight the country's inflation rate of over 15%. And that does it for this edition of World News. It's bye-bye for now.
in like steps with the spring, the season of renewal and freshness, and the greening of nature. We here at IRIB English Radio wish you happiness, prosperity, and good health.
In the limelight.
In most cases, a person who gets vaccinated is protected from disease, but not necessarily infection, says Deborah Fuller, researcher, in an article published under the heading, Can Vaccinated People Still Spread the Virus? Stay tuned for more. So you've gotten your coronavirus vaccine, waited 2 weeks for your immune system to respond to the shot, and are now fully vaccinated. Does this mean you can make your way through the world like the old days without fear of spreading the virus? Deborah Fuller is a microbiologist at the University of Washington School of Medicine working on coronavirus vaccines. She explains what the science shows about transmission post-vaccination and whether new variants could change this equation. Does vaccination completely prevent infection? The short answer is no. You can still get infected after you've been vaccinated, but your chances of getting seriously ill are almost zero. Many people think vaccines work like a shield, blocking a virus from infecting cells together. But in most cases, a person who gets vaccinated is protected from disease, not necessarily infection. Every person's immune system is a little different, so when a vaccine is 95% effective, that just means 95% of people who receive the vaccine won't get sick. These people could be completely protected from infection, or they could be getting infected but remain asymptomatic because their immune system eliminates the virus very quickly. The remaining 5% of vaccinated people can become infected and get sick, but are extremely unlikely to be hospitalized. Vaccination doesn't 100% prevent you from getting infected, but in all cases, it gives your immune system a huge leg up on the coronavirus. Whatever your outcome, whether complete protection from infection or some level of disease, you will be better off after encountering the virus that if you hadn't been vaccinated. Does infection always mean transmission? Transmission happens when enough viral particles from an infected person get into the body of an uninfected person. In theory, anyone infected with the coronavirus could potentially transmit it, but a vaccine will reduce the chance of this happening. In general, if vaccination doesn't completely prevent infection, it will significantly reduce the amount of virus coming out of your nose and mouth, a process called shedding, and shorten the time that you shed the virus. This is a big deal. A person who sheds less virus is likely to transmit it to someone else. This means to be the case with coronavirus vaccines. In a recent preprint study, which has yet to be peer-reviewed, researchers tested 2,897 vaccinated people for signs of coronavirus infection. Most had no detectable virus, but people who were infected had one quarter the amount of virus in their bodies as unvaccinated people tested at similar times post-infection. Less coronavirus means less chance of spreading it. And if the amount of virus in your body is low enough, the probability of transmitting it may reach almost zero. However, researchers don't yet know where that cutoff is for the coronavirus. And since the vaccines don't provide 100% protection from infection, the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC, recommends that people continue to wear masks and social distance even after they have been vaccinated. What about the new coronavirus variants? New variants of coronavirus have emerged in recent months, and recent studies show that vaccines are less effective against certain ones, like the B1351 variant first identified in South Africa. Every time SARS-CoV-2 replicates, it gets new mutations. In recent months, researchers have found new variants that are more infective, meaning a person needs to breathe in less virus to become infected, and other variants that are more transmissible, meaning they increase the amount of virus a person sheds. And researchers have also found at least one new variant that seems to do better at evading the immunity system, according to early data. So how does this relate to vaccines and transmission? For the South Africa variant, vaccines still provide greater than 85% protection from getting severely ill with COVID-19. But when you count mild and moderate cases, they provide at best only about 50% to 60% protection. That means at least 40% of vaccinated people will still have a strong enough infection and enough virus in their body to cause at least moderate disease. If vaccinated people have more virus in their bodies and it takes less of that virus to infect other persons, there will be higher probability a vaccinated person could transmit these new strains of the coronavirus. If all goes well, vaccines will very soon reduce the rate of severe disease and death worldwide. To be sure, any vaccine that reduces disease severity is also at the population level, reducing the amount of virus being shed overall. But because of the emergence of new variants, vaccinated people still have the potential to shed and spread the coronavirus to other people, vaccinated or otherwise. This means it will likely take much longer for vaccines to reduce transmission and for populations to reach herd immunity than if these new variants had never emerged. Exactly how long that will take is a balance between how effective vaccines are against emerging strains and how transmissible and infectious these new strains are.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. One of the things that we've got to learn in the process of isolation in the condition that's been given to us is patience with being alone, with being with nobody. I don't know how many of us have had a situation where we've experienced this and for how long we have experienced it. Some have had more of such experiences, some have had less experiences. But based on personal experience and based on ahadith and based on hearing others, it's not an easy condition to deal with. We have hadith that suggests a more intelligent person, a person with a stronger intellect, with a stronger aql, would be someone that loneliness, being alone, being without the company of anyone, does not cause them any wahsha, any fear, any feeling of what am I going to do, and really going nuts, you know, for not being with anyone and no one being there to talk to do things with. You get bored. You just want to keep your busy. One of the things we need to try to do is to break through that. This would be a great opportunity that Allah has given us to try to break through that. How? Don't try to keep yourself busy with whatever you just want to pass time with. This is a common practice, and it is a wrong practice for the most part. I'm not saying it's haram to do this, but as soon as we feel that we're not doing anything, we want to keep ourselves busy, we start going on social media, we start finding something to do, go on the news, television, flip through the channels. These things that we're not really looking for anything, we're just looking for time to go by. I don't want to notice and feel the passing of time or the slow passing of time. It almost kills us to do that. We want to make sure we don't do that. Let's face ourselves. Let's face, not ourselves, face ourselves in the sense of facing ourselves being the slaves, the ibad of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what we need to do. This is what we need to try to break through if Allah gives us the tawfiq to do so. This is a very difficult thing to do. When we're alone and we don't have anyone else and anything to do, use that. Use that time. Think about ourselves. Don't get to the common practices. Don't start picking things up and doing them just for the heck of it to pass time. So, and then keep looking at the time to see when's bedtime and, you know, going to sleep, hopefully maybe taking even medication to fall asleep, and then waking up in the morning initially fresh, doing a little something, cook. People, I saw some recommendation, people like, yeah, find some hobbies to do, some projects that you've been keeping for this time, and so on and so forth. These are all things for people who have trouble with themselves, who have trouble with being alone, who have trouble with doing none of that in their own headspace, in their own minds, in their own thoughts. They can't deal with it. For those, they have to go that way. We've got to try to move away from that in this opportunity that Allah has given us. Move away from that. What to do? You start one prayer. Afterwards, you look at the time. There's still so much time. What do you do next? Another prayer. There's still more time. There's a dhikr. Okay, this many dhikr. Read this. There's still more time. What am I supposed to do? I don't want to give any particular action, any particular deed, any particular dhikr, any particular prayer. All of those are good. It's the month of Sha'ban. It was the month of Rajab. All prayers are good. All dhikr is good. Salawat is great. Tawassul to the Ahlul Bayt is great. Ziyarat Ashura is great. All of these things are great. If you have qadha prayers to make up, that's great. If you have qadha fast to make up, that's great. All these things are great to do. But there's something other than that that needs to happen. And that's tafakkur. Okay? Thought. You have to allow those times to come where you just feel you can't take it anymore. You want to do something, you have to do something. When those moments kick in, when those times come, that's the moment to think. That's exactly the moment to think. Why am I like this? Who am I? What am I here for? Who is Allah? is he here? Is he not here? What's my relationship with him? Then we'll start realizing things. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, once we start thinking that that process of tafakkur, the process is important. When you engage in that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts guiding, giving you things to think about. If we have familiarity with the verses, with ahadith, with stories of prophets, with what they said, with what they did, we'll realize some things. For example, in that thinking process, one of the thoughts that can, if Allah blesses us, can come to us, is that we are realizing that we are upset at the situation. We are upset that we cannot just go wherever we wanted. We'd like to go to a restaurant and get some food. Restaurants are shut down. Want to go sit down for coffee? Coffee shops are shut down. Want to go visit someone? Social distancing, and no, you can't do that. Centers are closed. I can't do this. I can't. I feel upset at the situation. I feel angry at the situation. I realize that I don't like this, the condition that I'm in. Well, in your thought process, what should come to you is that Allah has put you in that condition. It's like Prophet Yunus. That's very extreme. He didn't want to end up in the inside of a well. Prophet Yusuf, I don't know how long he was in the well, not the whale. Prophet Yunus was in the whale for I don't know how long. Prophet Yusuf, as a child, was put into a well by his brothers, and we don't know how long he was there for. He didn't want to be there. It's not a pleasant thing to be there. What did Prophet Yunus do in the moment when he was put in that condition? He realized he was angry. The Quran says when he left his city, he was angry. Initially, or who was he angry at? In the end, the anger is with the conditions, with the circumstances, with the situation that he's in. And who's brought that about? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you're in that harsh and lonely condition, if you think Allah will guide your thoughts, one of the thoughts that should come to us is that this feeling that I have towards the conditions that I am in is actually shirk. It's actually being displeased and unhappy with a condition that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put me in. And then when that realization, that understanding comes from the bottom of the heart, the dhikr comes to the Prophet, La ilaha illa and subhanaka inni kuntu min al-zalimeen. There's no Lord but you. There's no God but you. Subhanak, you were exalted for there to be another God, someone that shares lordness with you. Inni kuntu min al-zalimeen. I have been a zalim all this time. I have seen myself the center, and I have wanted things for myself because of that. Now when I don't see that, I feel unhappy with that. But you are the Lord. You are Allah. You are God. You are the one who owns me. You created me. You gave me everything. You're giving me this. And for me to be unhappy with what you're giving me is a great sin that I need to repent from. One of the arkan, one of the pillars of iman, according to Amir al-Mu'mineen, is ar-ridha biqadha'illah. Okay, these conditions can help us move towards a point where we are actually pleased with Allah. The root of the problem for us not being pleased with what God gives us is the nafs, us considering ourselves the center of this. That's a thought process that if we engage in that tafakkur, and we've heard these stories of the prophets, verses of the Quran, we've done dhikr, remembrances of Allah in various forms, when we engage in those thoughts and we ask Allah for guidance, this starts flowing and you start realizing Just like Prophet Yunus, the realization came, La ilaha illa ant. No, I considered myself the center. I'm considering myself a god. I'm considering myself an idol. The Urafa have said the greatest idol to break is the idol of the nafs. The nafs needs to be broken. In the process of tafakkur, we can realize, we can come to the realization that we do consider ourselves God, an idol, and we need to break that.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareemun Azim Alimul Halim Hakimul Mateen. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The bigger picture is that American lawmakers are using false narratives about protest, which have been overwhelmingly peaceful, to pass laws they hope will make many folks, including ones who seek to protest police violence, white supremacy, or climate change, to simply stay home, says Will Bunch, author, in an article published under the heading Republicans want to criminalize protest. Stay tuned for the details, please. The massive marches against racial injustice and police violence after 2020's killings of Taylor, George Floyd, and Aubrey, protests on Native American land against the Dakota Access Pipeline, and the January 6th insurrection at the U.S. Capitol. Arguably, these three events have little in common with each other, except that now they have inspired some bad ideas and worse legislation in a number of state houses and on Capitol Hill, most, although not all, from Republicans, that would criminalize one of the most fundamental rights in American democracy, to dissent against the government. The biggest gut punch to the American experiment came recently in Kentucky, which just recently marked the one-year anniversary of the senseless killing of Louisville, Taylor, a 26-year-old ER technician who was gunned down in a police drug raid gone horribly wrong. It's bad enough that none of the responding officers has been charged in her death. But now state legislators in conservative Kentucky, which has seen continuous protests since the killing, have advanced a law of dubious constitutionality to make it illegal to say bad things to a police. The bill that the Kentucky Senate passed recently makes it a misdemeanor to taunt a police officer with words or gestures that would have a direct tendency to provoke a violent response from the perspective of a reasonable and prudent person. In the past, state juries and the U.S. Supreme Court have cited the First Amendment in finding that it's not a crime to say rude things or even curse at a police officer. But now, the bluegrass state is saying that if you flip the bird at a cop and he tries to bash in your skull, the whole thing was your fault. Although the anti-taunting the police provision garnered the most headlines, the Kentucky bill also expands the definition of illegal protest while strengthening the penalties for rioting and making it harder to get out of jail. And it even includes some vague language intended to thwart the defund the police movement. If the bill passes the state house and is signed by the state's Democratic Governor Andy Beshear, an uncertain prospect, it would surely put more people behind bars for protesting the killing of Taylor than people who actually killed her. In a vacuum, this alone would be outrageous. But instead, after a decade in which more Americans protested more things, from Occupy Wall Street to Ferguson to the Women's March, the George Floyd protests, than any time since 1960s, the Kentucky scheme is just the most extreme example of a flurry of bills meant to criminalize your right to air your grievances against the government. A bill in Oklahoma, for example, would protect drivers who plowed their car into a crowd of protesters and make it illegal to post the information about law enforcement officers online, which, as critics noted, might criminalize videos like the ones that showed the world what happened to George Floyd. In Florida, Governor Ron DeSantis, considered a GOP presidential frontrunner for 2024 if Donald Trump doesn't run, is pushing legislation for steep felony sentences for those found to be rioting, and to shield people who shoot protesters or run them over from lawsuits. The International Center for Not-for-Profit Law said recently that 23 states are considering 48 anti-protest bills so far in 2021. That includes four states looking to join 14 others that have declared oil and gas pipelines and other fossil fuel facilities as critical infrastructure, which would mean stricter penalties for protesting them, a movement that started after Dakota Access actions in 2016. Additionally, some leaders in both parties, even President Biden, are citing the January 6th assault on Capitol in calling for harsher penalties, including new laws against domestic terrorism. But critics say that even well-meaning efforts to quell certain kinds of dissent have a way of backfiring. But by using the domestic terrorism label to promote more criminal statutes and police authorities, our country's leaders are invoking systems that have been and will continue to be used to target and harm black and brown people, wrote Haina Shamsi, director of the ACLU's National Security Project, and Munar Wahid, ACLU Senior Legislative and Advocacy Council. The bigger picture is that even in a time of optimism over increasing coronavirus vaccines and a generous $1.9 trillion relief package signed by Biden, lawmakers are using false narratives about protests, which have been overwhelmingly peaceful, to pass laws they hope will make many folks, including ones who seek to protest police violence, white supremacy, or climate change, to simply stay home. Citizens in the affected states need to get out and fight these anti-democratic measures while they still can.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 22, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the chairman and members of the Assembly of Experts. The meeting was held at the end of the eighth session of the Assembly.
The more the Islamic government expands, the wider the scope of the Islamic government's activities becomes, the more arenas open to the Islamic Republic, and the more challenges it faces, challenges that did not used to exist in the past, as with the passage of time, that there will be new challenges, arenas, and tasks for the Islamic government, the more it needs to update that software and that spiritual system. This is what I want to say.
این اون چیزی که از فضلای صاحب نظر و متفکر به جد باید مطالبه بشه و این کار باید انجام بگیره.
This is what should be seriously demanded from intellectual and bright scholars, and this should be done. When we speak about updating the Islamic philosophy and about renewing and modernizing the Islamic ideological system, this does not mean tampering with that spiritual system in any way. Rather, it means that there are certain truths in the book and in the sunnah to which we did not pay careful attention as long as we do not need them. Only when we begin to need them, we become aware of them. There are many examples in this regard, and I will cite a few ones here.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
For example, the Islamic government is faced with conditional pressures imposed by the enemy. By conditional pressures, I mean that they exert a pressure such as sanctions, and later on, they say that they will lift them provided that such and such a thing will be done. It is not the case that they thwart us completely. Rather, they say that they will lift them if such and such a thing is done. Well, this is a very dangerous and important issue. These conditions might be extremely misleading and lethal conditions. What should we do in such circumstances?
در یه چنین وضعی انسان چیکار باید بکنه؟ اینجا انسان متوجه میشه که فاستقم کما امرت و من تاب معک علاج اینه.
In such situations, we notice that the cure for this is to act on this ayah. Therefore, stand firm on the straight path as you are commanded. You and those who with you turn unto Allah.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.